Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Have you ever wondered why sometimes the things you pray for don't happen? Have you ever wondered why there doesn't seem to be any real spiritual power in your life? Have you ever wondered why there seems to be a kind of wall between you and God? Have you ever wondered why God doesn't seem to do what you want him to do for you? I have. I've wondered these things many times. We're going to look at some of these questions this morning as we open God's word together, as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts. You know, when I was a little kid, I used to play cricket on Saturday mornings. I was the opening bowler, which was really cool because you got to do something straight away. I always liked to be doing something in cricket, like everyone. I wanted some ball action, and I wanted it often. The problem with opening the bowling was that once my spell was over, I'd be kind of stuck in the outfield for the rest of the game, bored to tears. You've got to remember, this is in the under-11s, so I'm a little kid at the time. And I'd find myself chanting kind of in my mind, "Hit it to me, hit it to me, hit it to me." And then, of course, they wouldn't hit it to me. Well, this one day, I remember it really clearly, and my kids know the story from way back. It's now passed into family lore. This one day, after much chanting to no avail, I did a bit of a deal with God. You know, you've heard of people making a deal with the devil, you know, the whole, I think it was Robert Johnson, you know, the crossroads thing about I'll sell my soul to the devil, you know, if he makes me a master musician and world famous, etc. Anyway, I was a Christian kid, so I did a deal, not with the devil, but I did a deal with God. You know, I said, "God, if I shut my eyes for the next ball and I don't cheat, I really keep them shut through the whole next ball, you're going to give me a catch, right? Deal? Okay? Deal? Okay, let's do it." So I did it. I shut my eyes right through the knock of bat on ball, right through the high-pitched screams of my teammates. I kept my eyes firmly shut. The next ball was going to be a catch. I was sure of it. With excitement, I awaited my moment of glory, an outfield catch for Shanks. The bowler delivered his delivery. The batsman attacked the ball with aggression, but it wasn't a catch. It wasn't even on my side of the field. I thought to myself, I mustn't have kept my eyes shut properly. I'll do it again. This time, as the bowler came charging in, I firmly held my eyes shut, determined not to open them, no matter what. Crack went willow on leather, and I didn't fold, not for a second. I kept my eyes firmly shut. For a moment, there was silence. And then a flat kind of thud right next to me. My teammates were yelling, "Shanks, open your eyes, you idiot." The ball had landed right next to me. And instead of a glorious catch, months of disparaging derision. That day, I started to learn the lesson. You can't do deals with God. I say started because as I reflect back on my life, there have been lots of times when I found myself in some way trying to manipulate God, trying to get him to do what I wanted him to do for me. So as I said, this morning we're going to look at this issue and see what the Word of God has to say to us about it. So let's open the Word of God to Acts chapter 19. Verse 1 says, "While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul travelled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers." Now, if you've been journeying with us over these last weeks, that opening paragraph may seem somewhat confusing, especially the part about Paul arriving in Ephesus. If you were thinking to yourself, wasn't Paul in Ephesus already? You would be right. Paul was in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. They had travelled there from Corinth, but he left them there and travelled on to Jerusalem. Shortly afterwards, this previously unheard-of guy, Apollos, arrived from Alexandria. Remember, we spoke about Apollos last week. Apollos knew the Old Testament scriptures well. He knew about Jesus. He was filled with the Spirit, but he didn't have the whole story. He didn't have the complete gospel message. Priscilla and Aquila brought him up to speed and sent him west across the Aegean to minister in Corinth. Now, while all of this was happening, Paul was doing a great deal of travelling. Paul travelled to Jerusalem, then back up towards his hometown of Tarsus. He spent some time in Antioch and then travelled northwest through all of the regions of what was then known as Asia. This meant that he returned to Ephesus sometime later through the northern land road. So he left via the sea on a ship and he returned via the land on foot. Verse 1 says that when he arrived in Ephesus, he found several believers. Where Priscilla and Aquila were at this stage is somewhat unclear. Maybe after Paul left them, they spent some time in Ephesus and then returned to their original home in Rome. It seems that this is what happened, as Paul later writes to them in Rome and warmly greets the church which meets in their home. So Paul found several believers in Ephesus who appear to be floundering somewhat in their faith. I think it's worth noting, as New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, Paul had spent a day or two in each of the Galatian churches. He'd stayed a few days in Philippi, a few weeks in Thessalonica, a day or two in Beroea, a few days in Athens. Then he'd spent 18 months in Corinth. And now, as a kind of climax to his work, he has in one of the major centres of the Mediterranean world, Ephesus itself, a great city at the hub of the trade routes of the world, full of culture and money and temples and politics and soldiers and merchants, slaves and power. Everything we know about Ephesus indicates that it was a place where not only social and civic power, but also religious and spiritual power were concentrated. Perhaps that, too, is why Luke has begun his account of Paul's work there with a story about a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. There must be nothing secondhand about the Spirit's power when you're faced with the powers of the world. Isn't that great? So in verse 2, Paul asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they replied. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism did you experience?" he asked. And they replied, "The baptism of John." Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. And as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied." There were about 12 men in all. So these 12 men, who Paul calls literally in the Greek disciples, knew something about Jesus, but they did not have the Holy Spirit living within them. They were very much on the road to becoming Christians. They were predestined to become Christians, but they weren't there yet, it would appear. These men were just like Apollos in their understanding, but Apollos had somehow already received the Holy Spirit and was therefore saved. There was no mention of Apollos being baptized or coming into saving faith. He just needed his theology tweaked a little to be more effective in the ministry God was calling him to. Not so for these men. You see, if Paul calls them disciples, the question immediately arises, disciples of whom? They may have been disciples of John. They may have intended to be part of the Kingdom of God movement launched by John. But they cannot seriously be considered Christian at this stage, for the New Testament makes it very clear that there's no such thing as a Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Today, we give people all sorts of labels, don't we? Today, if you come from the Western world, particularly the US or the UK, there are many who would call themselves Christian. I'm not talking about that kind of Christian. I'm talking about those who are saved by grace, committed followers, disciples, apprentices of Jesus Christ, those who call him Lord, Master, and King, those who trust him for their eternal destiny, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, spirit-filled people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, those kind of Christians. These 12 men were not disciples in that sense as yet. These men did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which the New Testament teaches us is critical. Let me give you just a couple of examples from Paul's letter to back this up. Because for many people, this becomes a stumbling point. In Romans 8, Paul says, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all." And then in Corinthians, Paul says, "So I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's Corinthians 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So the Holy Spirit is essential for not only leading us into saving faith, but also in guaranteeing and showing that we are Christian. For those who get the transcript, you'll see that I've also included a whole lot of other references, Bible references there as well. So these men had a form of godliness. They were looking in the right place. They were sniffing around the edges, if you like, but they weren't across the line. We need to learn from this. Knowing about Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Knowing the scriptures really well doesn't make you a Christian. Let me assure you, Satan knows all about Jesus, and he knows the scriptures really well. You know, even being sorry about your sin doesn't make you a Christian. Many people are very sorry about where their sins have led them, but they are not repentant and they are not Christians. These men had received the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, but they had two crucial components missing. They didn't trust in Jesus for their salvation, and they had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. That's what these men said to Paul. When this truth was revealed to them, they were immediately baptized in the name of Jesus. And then Paul laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Amazingly, these 12 men then started speaking in tongues and prophesying. So there was no doubt that they were now saved. There was no doubt that they were the real deal. Now, I just want to point out that some use this passage to argue that all Christians need a second baptism. They also argue that the proof of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within a person is that the person then starts speaking in tongues. You know, I've spent a lot of time studying this passage over the years, and I know that we covered it in detail in our series through John's Gospel. I don't think that this is what the passage is saying to us. We must always take the overall teaching of Scripture when trying to understand a single specific passage. The broad, overarching teaching of the New Testament is that you cannot be a Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself made that very clear in John 3. Jesus replied, this is John 3 verse 5, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life." These men cannot have already been disciples in the sense of being fully fledged followers of Jesus, for they did not even know of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes it very clear to us that only the Holy Spirit can enable someone to be spiritually born again. I think these men were looking for the truth. They were disciples on a journey to discover the truth. These men were excited by John's pronouncement that the kingdom of heaven was near, but that was 20 years earlier. They needed to catch up on what had already happened in the meantime. It was as though they had had 1 year's growth over and over and over, and they just couldn't move forward. You know, Paul spoke the truth in the form of the gospel to them. They responded. They were baptized. And in that moment, they became Christians. They were saved from their sins. Their eternal destinies were forever changed. They moved from darkness to light, from death to life. Their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. This wasn't a second blessing. This was the moment of salvation for these 12 men. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit decided to show that they were truly saved by manifesting within and through them the gift of tongues. Now, those who argue that this passage should be the norm for all Christians, that all Christians should speak in tongues following conversion, ignore the numerous passages which speak of people coming to faith where there's no manifestation of the gift of tongues. I mean, for example, in Acts 8, verse 17, the passage where the gospel is first brought to the Samaritans, Peter and John laid hands on these people and they received the Holy Spirit. Clearly, they had come into the kingdom of God, but there's no mention of tongues or ecstatic gifts. And I just want to state at this point, in case you're wondering, I'm not anti-tongues. I speak in tongues myself regularly. I'm just not convinced that is somehow the defining proof of one's salvation. Another example, in chapter 8, verse 39, the passage where Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch to accept Christ. Following his baptism, there's no mention of ecstatic gifts. It simply says he went on his way rejoicing. Maybe joy was the external sign of what had actually happened internally for him. It certainly seems to be the case in Acts 13, another great example. This is where Paul and Barnabas first bring the gospel to Antioch. The Jews rejected their message, so they went to the Gentiles, really for the kind of the first time. And a number who had been chosen for eternal life believed. That's what it says. But there's no mention of anyone speaking in tongues. It simply says that they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is clear from this section of Scripture, Acts 19, is that if you seek for truth, God will reveal it to you one way or another. And God's Spirit will not be contained or restricted. He will do as he pleases with us. Some are given the gift of tongues. Some are given the gift of prophecy. Some are given the power to heal in a supernatural way. Others are given joy or peace that makes no sense in the midst of great hardship and stress. Some are given the gift of teaching and others the gift of sympathy or administration or leadership. God's Spirit will not be contained or restricted, and his Spirit will go forth with power to achieve his purposes. You know, one of the great sub-themes of the book of Acts is the Spirit's power-filled work, not only within individuals, but also into the wider community. With that in mind, with this sense that God is working powerfully in his world and amongst his people, let's read on, verse 8. Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for the next 2 years. So the people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So Paul preaches with power in the synagogue for 3 months. For 3 months, he preached boldly and he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. But the Jews became increasingly stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly decrying the way of Jesus. God's power was manifesting in Paul's life and ministry. He was doing all the right things, but stubborn people rejected his message. And as a result, he decided to leave the synagogue and speak daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This continued for another 2 years so that all the people heard the word of the Lord. A couple of lessons for us in here. Number one, God's power manifesting within us doesn't guarantee success with all people. God's power manifesting within us doesn't guarantee success with all people. Hard-hearted people will still turn away from the truth and ultimately from God. People are free to choose to walk away from God. Number two, we must not let rejection or persecution discourage and dishearten us. Paul simply moved location and continued declaring the gospel. So effectively, I might add, that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Verse 11 continues, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. Once again, God's power is mentioned. Paul was operating in the power of God, proclaiming the gospel, and he was being persecuted and oppressed. In response to this, God increased his power in Paul's life, and I guess it became increasingly difficult for his enemies to speak against him because of the great miracles, these great miracles that were occurring. Verse 13, a group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven Sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time, when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house, naked and battered. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus, to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honoured. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several $1 million. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. So there's a group of Jews travelling around from town to town doing this exorcism thing, driving out demons. Seven of them, seven brothers, known as the Seven Sons of Sceva. Now, N.T. Wright points out that there's no record of a high priest called Sceva. So it may have been clearer to the first hearers just exactly who these guys were and what they're up to than it is to us today. It seems that they may well have been Jews who, living in pagan territory for a long time, had developed a kind of mixed religious ritual that combined elements of Judaism, pagan ritual, and magic. Clearly, these seven guys were impressed with what was happening in the name of Jesus, and they wanted to be part of it. Paul was performing amazing miracles, and I have no doubt that many of the other believers would have been using their spiritual gifts to bless others as well. These men use words, incantations, and rituals to somehow access spiritual demonic power, and they thought to themselves, if we just get the words right, if we pronounce the spell right, there will be power at our disposal and the demons will do as we tell them to do. That day, they learned a difficult lesson, and we can learn much from their experience. There are great powers that work amongst us. In Paul's letter to these very people, the believers in Ephesus, he wrote to them, this is in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "A final word," he says, "be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armour so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." These poor blokes, these seven sons of Sceva, had no idea what they were dealing with. And many today have no idea what they are dealing with. These evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world are as real today as they were in the first century. Did you see what happened to them when they tried to take on these demonic powers in their own strength? They copped a flogging they'd never forget. When they tried to drive the demons out with the words, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out," the demons replied, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Now just think about this. Seven men against one demon-possessed man, and they got absolutely flogged. He attacked them with such violence that they fled naked and battered. So what was happening here, and what can we learn from it? Well, ultimately, these men wanted access to the power of God without submission to God. They wanted God on their own terms. They coveted the power that Paul had without reference to the source of that power. For they had no relationship with Jesus. They had no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were not children of God. They were powerless before these demons because they came in their own strength. In some ways, they were like a little kid, just like me, standing in the outfield doing a deal with God for a catch. If we say the right words, if we just say the name Jesus, you'll have to do as we say. What we have to learn, and we have this lesson come up time and time again throughout the scriptures, as we discovered last year when we studied the Psalms of Ascent, when we followed the journeys of Eli and his sons, when we learnt from the lives of Samuel and Saul and David, and as we've made our way through some of the big narratives of the Old Testament, time and time again we learned you cannot have God on your own terms. God will not be conjured up like some cheap magician stunt to perform for us. God will not jump when we could tell him to, and God will not be conned or tricked. Yet I see people taking exactly this approach with God. They want the blessings of God in their life, but there's no authenticity to their relationship with God. When everything's going well, they drift off and never give God a second thought. But as soon as things start getting difficult, there's sickness in the family, the loss of a job, there's problems with the teenagers, suddenly they reappear as though turning up a church for a while will get themselves back in God's good books, and God will do what we want him to do. That's not how it works. The blessings of God and the power of God are not a result of the words we say or the things we do, or the way we stand when we sing worship songs, or the time spent serving, or the amount of money we might give. The blessings of God flow from the grace of God, and they come to us based solely on our relationship to him as his dearly loved children, justified and restored to relationship because of what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to the fullness of life, to the fullness of blessing and joy that flow directly from our relationship with God than through relationship with his Son, Jesus, and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Verse 17 says, "The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honoured. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several $1 million. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. These men were humbled by what had happened to them. A solemn fear descended on the city." Imagine that happening today. "A solemn fear descending on the city and the name of the Lord Jesus being greatly honoured." Do you notice what happened when people recognised their sinful practices and confessed? They made a public declaration of the change that had happened internally for them. They came together and publicly burned the books that contained these pagan spells. Luke estimates the cost of these books at several $1 million. You cannot have God on your own terms, and you cannot do deals with God. The blessings of God flow from the grace of God, and they come to us based solely on our relationship to him as his dearly loved children, justified and restored to relationship because of what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.